characteristic of old age, and I don't want anyone to get the idea that I'm getting on in years. And so I'm not going to fall into that pitfall to begin with. But it does, as I said in the previous service, the Lord's Supper, it makes me very, very thankful to God. Humbly thankful to God for His goodness to us during the 30 years that we have been here in Greensboro. I've been refreshing my mind by looking back over my diary of 1943. We moved here on November the 4th. There were four McKays invaded Greensboro at that time. We had two sons. The younger of the two was, I think, just about in the first grade at school. And so that made quite a difference. Now, we have three sons, as you know, three daughters-in-law and six grandchildren. So it looks as though Greensboro is not going to be able to get rid of McKay's as easily as they could have 20 or 30 years ago. But as I think of the assembly, you know, God had been working here. Our brother Wilson came. It was my privilege to help him erect the first tent in Greensboro. And I'm not going to go back over that familiar story. But for a number of years, our brother had been preaching the gospel. Souls had been saved, various parts of the city. And some had a real desire to see a New Testament assembly established. And as one sister was reminding me this morning, there were 12 of them that launched out and purchased what became known as the Forest Avenue Tabernacle. It had been for many years, the well-known Forest Street Baptist Church, Forest Avenue Baptist Church. I have met people in various parts of North Carolina who have attended that Baptist church in past years. It was very interesting to meet friends when I mentioned something about it. They'd come to me after and tell me that they had attended that when it was the Forest Avenue Baptist Church. But they were moving to and erecting a new building, and Brother Wilson and a dozen Christians launched out. It seemed a real venture of faith to take on the stupendous debt of $5,000. Now, that doesn't seem much today, but I'll tell you, it did back then. And if you were at one of our fellowship gatherings a little while ago, some months ago, and you heard our brother Tuttle, who was the treasurer back at that time, give us the report of some of those staggering figures that we had. It seemed almost ridiculous to us nowadays, but it meant a lot then. And our brother Tuttle was reminding us, reading us some of those figures from back in that day. But from that small beginning, God has been very, very gracious to us. And that has reminded me, and that's what I want to read this morning, in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." Verse 38. "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I think that just sums up everything. Here were men, the apostle Peter and his fellow apostles, And they were determined at all costs to obey God and not obey men. That is when what men commanded came into conflict with what God had commanded. And Gamaliel, this wise teacher in Israel, remember he was the one that the young Saul was taught by before Saul was converted to Christ. And Gamaliel, this teacher of repute among the Jews, he advised his fellow councilmen. Now he said, let's just be careful what we do. This is a new work, and we don't like it. You see, what the apostles were teaching and what they were practicing was quite contrary to what the Jewish nation believed and what they practiced. And so they were seeking by force imprisonment and persecution to keep the apostles from preaching the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But Gamaliel was wise enough to put it this way. Now, just be careful what you do, he said, brethren. If this is just a work of man, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, and you oppose it, then you're going to be found fighting against God. Now, those are wise words from Gamaliel, the teacher of the law. And I'm encouraged to say that if what was started by our brother Wilson almost 35 years ago had been of man, it would have long since passed off the scene. In fact, that's what they expected. The people of Greensboro who knew about it fully expected that this was a kind of a fly-by-night thing, and that very soon the preacher would be gone and those who had followed him would be left stranded to come back humiliated to their former connections. That's the one side of it. But I'm just as fully persuaded that a work that is of God is going to be blessed by God. And you can just sum up the fact that instead of having the 36 at the Lord's Supper that we had the first Sunday morning that I was with the Christians here in Greensboro at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle, instead of having the 36 that we had then, we had 260 this morning remembering the Lord. Instead of having the 53 adults that were in the Bible class that Sunday, we should have well over 300 this morning. Instead of having the 125 children that we had then, I am convinced we will likely have over 300 this morning. Now, what has brought this about? You can get crowds. You can get crowds for almost anything. A sideshow or anything like that is going to attract crowds. People stream by the thousands into many political gatherings and to many sports events and all that. So that crowds in themselves cannot be taken as a stamp of approval that a thing is of God. But on the other hand, if the word of God is preached without fear or favor, and in spite of that, looking at it from one standpoint, because of that, looking at it from another, the work grows, then you are safe in coming to the conclusion that work is of God. That is where we stand this morning, friends. And looking back over these 30 years, while I'm not going to spend the time reminiscing, yet I think I'd be less than human if I were to fail to speak of the fact that I am humbly grateful to God for His goodness to us these many, many years. Many things have transpired. I think with great joy of the hundreds of boys and girls that have gone through our Sunday schools. from the very beginning. You see, way back at that time when we were small, we had 125 in Sunday school. And right from the beginning, real emphasis has been placed on work amongst the children. I might say that some of our teachers who are still teaching began back then. It was my privilege to organize the Sunday school into classes and to help with the arranging of the teachers. And at that time, we wrote help for the teachers on many of the lessons, as well as counseled with them personally. And when I look back and think of the hundreds and hundreds of boys and girls that have gone through our Sunday school, have been taught the Word of God, many of them in faith, I said to our Sunday school superintendent this morning, I said, Harvey, you look a little older than when I saw you 30 years ago. Now, you can imagine he does. Of course, under his breath, he said, well, same to you. He didn't say that loud, but he was too polite for that. But I think of some filling places of real responsibility in this assembly and carrying on for God. And I remember when they came as children to our Sunday school. Now, that's something to thank God for. And our youth workers have come up through the ranks almost without exception. They've been saved. They dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. They're carrying on. And what pleases me more than anything, they're carrying on the same principles on which this assembly was founded. And that's what I want to talk a little about this morning. It's almost an endless subject, particularly when I'm talking about it. But I'll just try and keep my eye on the clock here. Of course, I only have one good eye, and sometimes I look at it with my bad one. That explains some of these rather lengthy messages. They were discussing that very kindly and graciously, meetings I had over in Burlington. You know, they handled it in a very gracious way. Now, I would like to just tell you about it so that some of the leaders here might take the hint. After the first night or two, a message or two, in fact, only took one message, they got the point that I wasn't going to stop on time. So they very graciously found a way out. They announced that I had been given permission to continue on without stopping on time. Of course, I thought of moving to Burlington then, but I decided not to. But the principles on which this assembly was founded and which are being maintained to the present time are very dear to my heart. I would rather have an assembly of 250 going on what I believe to be New Testament principles than to be connected with a group of 1,000 born-again Christians who are not. Now, I say that from my heart. But I just want to mention a few of the things. Why did a dozen or so Christians, why did they decide over 30 years ago that they were going to leave many old friends and their former church connection and were going to gather together in a way that some of them had never even heard of just a few years before that? Why were they going to take on the responsibility of securing a building, paying for it, trying to carry on, often amid ostracism and misunderstanding? Why did they? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons why I believe they did. First of all, they wanted a local church that would be sound in the faith. Now, when we speak of sound in the faith, we mean this. that those great fundamental truths of the Bible would be firmly maintained and preached. The inspiration and the authenticity of the Word of God. The absolute deity and the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, his burial and his resurrection from the dead, bodily on the third day, his ascension to God's right hand, and his enthronement there on the throne of his Father. The second coming of Christ to the air for his church and to the earth with his church. The eternal security of the genuine believer in Christ and the eternal punishment of those who die without Christ. These I believe to be the basic, fundamental doctrines of the Bible. Now these Christians back there, they wanted a local church that would stand unequivocally for those truths, that would be sound in the faith. And I have no hesitancy in saying that these truths form the basis for this present gathering here at Shannon Hills Chapel. But the question might be raised, Mr. McKay, are you saying that there weren't any churches in Greensboro that stood for those truths? No, I'm not saying that. And I wouldn't say it, because if I did, it wouldn't be true. There were churches, there were preachers, and there were Christians whom you could have gone down that list and they'd agreed with you 100% that is what we believe. All right. So that in itself could not have been sufficient reason. But secondly, they wanted a local church that would be scriptural in practice. You see? It's not enough to come to this book and get your gospel out of it. We should do that. But the Bible contains a lot more than the gospel. And the New Testament has a lot to say in it to people after they have believed the gospel. And the Bible has been given to us, the New Testament has been given to us, not only to guide us into salvation, but to guide us after we're saved in our church gatherings and in our individual Christian life. So that I say they wanted a local church that would be scriptural in its practice. Now, what would that include? And here, of course, I have much more than I could possibly cover in a message. So I'm just going to mention them. First of all, the name we take. Now, I have many good Christian friends throughout America and Canada and elsewhere, who have seen fit to take names that I feel divide them from me. Mind to those who belong to Christ, you can apply to the Christians here. But they stop right there and have not added to that name or those names any human names that are not found in the Bible. You see? Because all through the New Testament, we have emphasis on the supremacy and the sufficiency of the name of Christ. Well, then, if the name of Christ is supreme, and if it's sufficient, we don't need any other name. And so we gather only in his name. That is why, when a Christian comes to us and wants to be received into fellowship of this church, we never ask them what denomination they belong to. We're not interested in that. What we want to know, are they Christians? Are they willing to meet as Christians? If so, that's it. Another very important principle has to do with the ordinances. There are two ordinances given to the local church. One is believer's baptism by immersion. The other is the Lord's Supper, which we believe is to be kept by the Lord's people weekly. And so the Christians wanted a local church where these two ordinances would be observed in that way. Believers would be baptized by immersion upon their confession of faith, not to be saved, but because they were saved. And the Lord's people would come together and they'd take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, there's a question of scriptural teaching regarding the leadership of a local church. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever teach that the local church is to be governed by and under the authority of one pastor. You can't find that in the New Testament. But you do find that God has given elders. They are called pastors. They are called presbyters. They are called overseers. They are called guides in the New Testament. All of these are New Testament terms. And these are given not singularly, but in plurality to a local church by the Lord for the guidance of that church and the government of it. There may be amongst those God-given elders one or two who are able to trust the Lord for their daily needs and devote all their time to the ministry of the Word of God, to the shepherding of the Lord's people, and to many other things that those who have to go out to business every day can't do. But when those elders come together, they meet on the same level absolutely. And they are the spiritual guides and what you might call the governing body of the local church, because the Bible speaks of the gift of government. In the New Testament, you read of deacons, those who serve the church, the local church, in various capacities. And you read of gifted brethren. Sometimes, as I said, not exclusively, but sometimes amongst the elders, you read of elders who labor in the Word and in teaching. And so you have all of these. Now, that's the New Testament pattern for a new church, New Testament church. All you have to do is read the opening verse of Paul's inspired letter to Philippians, and you read of the Christians, the believers there, the faithful in Christ Jesus, with the bishops and the deacons. There you have a local church. And so it was with this in mind, these scriptural principles, that this company came together. They also were taught, and have continued to be taught, in the scriptures, that a Christian woman's place is not a place of leadership. Now, there's a great hassle going on today in a lot of denominations as to whether they ordain women or not. Well, they might as well go ahead. They've departed so far from the Word of God and everything else. They might as well. But instead of these lengthy conferences that they have with all the bishops coming together and putting their heads together and discussing it for a week on end, why don't they just turn to the Bible? The New Testament's very clear. Leadership in a local church has never been given to a Christian woman. She is not given the place of teaching and preaching. She is not given the place of authority. Does that mean she isn't given a useful place? Not at all. I don't know of any other group in the city of Greensboro. There may be some, but I don't know. I don't know of any other group in the city that does not permit their Christian women to take public part in services. There may be. But I am saying this, and I'm saying it humbly, but I'm saying it emphatically. I believe that percentage-wise, we have more dedicated Christian women in this local church than any church in Greensboro, percentage-wise. I'd stand up behind that anyway. We have Christian women here that, for the past 30 years, as I have observed, have given their time and strength and ability and means unreservedly to the carrying on of the work of God here. And this assembly would not be what it is if it were not for the faithful sisters that we have. They do not come to platform and preach. They do not sit in the elders' meeting. But they carry on a tremendous work in connection with this assembly. And that is the teaching of the New Testament. But I must move along. Another principle was finances. How are you going to carry on your work? How are you going to finance it? From the very beginning, the financial principles of this assembly were these. The work of the Lord should be supported by the people of the Lord. And the people of God should give voluntarily, not under pressure, not under compulsion, but they should give out of love to Christ. Does it work? Well, I want to tell you that 30 years, right in Greensboro, there's been a testimony where there have been no public gatherings of money taken. We never take a collection from our friends visiting with us. Suppose my wife and I were to ask you to come home to dinner with us, and you graciously accepted, and you came home, and you had dinner with us, and then we said, well, you know, groceries are awfully high right now, and I'm sure you won't mind us passing around this bowl, and we'd appreciate if you contribute as well as you can so we can eat the rest of the week. You'd leave our house shaking your head, say, well, that's about the last time I'm going to enjoy any of McKay's hospitality. Would we be right to invite you to come here as our guest this morning, and then get up and tell you, well, you know, it costs over $2,000 payment on this building. We'd appreciate now if you'd give as liberally as you can. So you see, it seems to me scripturally and sensibly that the Lord's work should be supported by the Lord's people, and has been. This assembly has a good financial record here in Greensboro. I'm not saying that proudly. I'm just saying it honestly. We are not behind in any of our obligations and never have been. And we never expect to be. And while we took on a tremendous obligation here, the Lord is enabling us to meet our monthly obligation. We're putting much more money into missionary work, much more money into the work of the Lord in America, and much more work into what you might call charity than we ever did in the history of this work since we moved here and assumed this responsibility, and every bill is being paid on time. Why? Because the Christians just give. or at the gospel meeting. When you come into the church fellowship of the Sharon Hills Chapel, we expect that you'll be interviewed by one or more of the elders. We would like to know that you are saved and that you understand a little of what kind of a fellowship you are getting into. That's only sensible on your part. There are a lot of places that I go to that I certainly wouldn't want to get into their fellowship until I found out just what it was all about. And so you're going to have a spiritual fellowship. You have to keep it spiritual by a little care in your reception, and also by correction and counsel at times. We all have a tendency to wander and to allow things into our life. But if you're going to keep a spiritual fellowship, you've got to have those spiritual guides who are willing to counsel you when they see you getting a little off the track, and to correct you when you do get off the track. There has to be discipline according to the teaching of the Word of God. And, oh, we could go on that, but I want to get the next. They wanted a place, a testimony, that would be characterized by separation from the world. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And a Christian should be separated from the world. God laid that down in the fourth verse of the first chapter in our Bible. God saw the light that it was good, and he divided between the light and the darkness. And God's been doing that ever since. And there are scriptures aplenty, if I'm preaching on that, that would tell us that we are to be separate and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Not separation from Christians, but separation from the world. And finally, where there would be subjection to the Lordship of Christ. The Lord is the head of the church. And because he's the head of the body, he should be the Lord of the local church. Now, this church here couldn't be subject to the Lordship of Christ unless they were able to open that book and say, we'll obey what's in that book. Unless, if there was someone, we'll say, up in New York, in an office there that could send a message down here, now this is what we want you to preach, and this is what we want you to practice, you couldn't have the Lordship of Christ with that condition existing. And so, when our Lord's name is taken, when his word is obeyed, then all are to be in subjection to the Lord and his word. That is why, and all might not understand it, that is why we have taught our Christian women that it is scriptural for a Christian woman to have a head covering on when the church meets together. Why? Because the scripture teaches very clearly the man is the visible representative of Christ. That's why his head should be uncovered. By that uncovered head, he is recognizing that he acknowledges no visible head. His head is the invisible head of the church, Christ. Now, if you were to go into a Jewish synagogue, one of the first things that would strike you, I think, if it's your first visit, one of the first things that would strike you would be all the men have their hats on. Why? Because they don't acknowledge Christ as the head. You see? We were not allowed to go in to see the traditional tomb of David, one of the most sacred spots in Jerusalem to the Jews. We were not permitted to go in there, the men in our tour group, without a covering on our heads. Now, we didn't quarrel or quibble about it. I happened to have a hat that I was wearing, so I was all right. Others folded up their handkerchiefs. They got something out of their wife's pocketbook and that. But every man went in there with his head covered. Why? We were respecting the beliefs of the people who owned that. I think that was only decent Christian courtesy. Now, if they'd asked me for a Bible reading on whether men or women should have their heads covered up, in a different matter altogether. But I'm not going to stand outside the tomb of David and argue with the authorities there that I was going to take my hat off. No, I didn't argue at all. I put my hat on, went right on. But we as Christian men, we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, it's a dishonor for us to have our head covered. We're dishonoring our head. But the woman, the Christian woman in a church gathering, represents the church. You see? It's a beautiful picture. Personally, I don't think something to quarrel about. I think it's something to enjoy. Christ represents the church. It's represented in a church gathering by the man. The church is represented by the women. The body of Christ is represented by Christian women in the gathering together of the local church. And therefore, she does have her head covered because she is in subjection to not her husband. That's a matter of at home. That's a home matter altogether. It's nothing to do with the church. But she's in subjection actually to the Lord, because he has said that. She takes the place of subjection just as the church is to be subject to Christ. You see? It's a lovely picture. And I often think of the Lord looking down. And he sees in a church gathering where there are New Testament principles practiced, he sees a lovely setting forth of himself as the head and the church as his body. It must delight his heart. So there's so very, very much, and we're just thankful to God for his goodness, all the graces bestowed on us. The leaders of this assembly would be the first to acknowledge that we deserve not the least of the Lord's mercy, but how good he's been, how gracious he's been. And I believe if we just keep humble and in fellowship with him, even better things are in store for us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless thy precious word. How thankful we are, Father, that the liberty of this land permits us to meet not in an stereotyped, legislated way, but in that way in which we believe is pleasing to thee and according to thy word. May this continue. And may thy blessing be upon all of us who have been gathered together this morning, and upon our dear children and their classes, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.